And if you have a copy of the Word of God, if you would open it with me to 1 Corinthians 15, the second scripture lesson for this morning, that will be our text for the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul, in a very beautiful way, outlines the elements of the gospel and speaks of the impact it ought to have on our lives, as well as the impact it had upon his. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you in front of you, and the scripture is also inside of your bulletin. This passage falls into three distinct divisions. First, Paul introduces the theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ by saying he wants to remind his readers of as much in verses 1 and 2. Second, Paul offers a clear and succinct outline of the actual elements of the gospel message, and we see that in verses 3 through 7. And then thirdly, Paul offers his own personal testimony in connection to the impact the gospel made on his own life in verses 8 through 11. Now, for the sake of clarity, I would like to begin with the middle of the passage and work our way out this morning. Paul has a habit of saying much in just a few words, and I think verses 1 and 2 are a prime example of this phenomenon. That is to say, the first two verses contain much more than a mere introduction. And I believe the beauty of these verses, verses 1 and 2, is enhanced against the backdrop of verses 3 through 8. So we'll begin with verses 3 through 8. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We wish to see Jesus and Him only, and we make our prayer in His matchless name. Amen. You'll notice, first of all, Paul offers a clear and brief summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 3 through 7. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. Good news. And I want you to notice three things in verses 3 through 7. One, I want you to note that Paul begins the section by saying these things are primary, or of first importance. Look at verse 3. These things I passed on to you are of first importance. There's some things recorded in the Bible that are more important than other things. That's not to say that all of the Bible, or part of the Bible, is uninspired. No, we believe that all of the Bible is inspired by God. But there are some things that deserve greater emphasis. We find this true in Matthew 23:23, when Jesus criticized the Pharisees. He says, "You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you forget the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, kindness." Jesus made it clear that there is a distinction to be made about some things. Some things are more important than others. Indeed, Paul spends a great deal of time talking about and discoursing upon Christian liberty in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And he speaks of disputable matters. There are some things we Christians will discuss and sometimes even debate. But there are some things that are just not up for discussion. And that's what Paul is going to outline for us. He's saying these are of primary importance. Keep your focus on these things. Now, the second thing I want you to notice in these verses is that Paul speaks exclusively about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his appearances to others afterwards. Paul makes absolutely no mention of Jesus' birth, his sinless life, his unprecedented teachings, or his numerous and wonderful miracles. Once again, it's not that such information is not important. Paul is simply hypersensitive. He's hypersensitive to the critical or foundational elements of the actual gospel message. Indeed, many are attracted to Jesus Christ for a lot of good and substantial reasons. His life and ministry have shaped much of what we know in world history in general and in Western civilization in particular. And we Christians constantly profess that Jesus was born of a virgin, and that he lived a sinless life, and that he performed supernatural miracles, and that he taught the words that had never been heard before. Nevertheless, the central focus of the person and work of Jesus Christ has to do with his crucifixion and his resurrection. And many lose sight of these things in favor of secondary matters. Indeed, we live in a culture that wants all the benefits of Christianity, but does not want to contemplate and negotiate the central mystery of our faith. And that is, Christ came primarily not to be a great ethical teacher, though he was one, and not to be primarily a faith healer, though he was one. Christ came to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he was raised to life to demonstrate his victory over death and sin and hell. We live in a culture that wants all the benefits of that, but has a hard time facing the central mystery. Do you realize every time you go past a hospital, you're seeing the effects of the cross and resurrection of Christ? There were no hospitals until Christians built them in Rome and Constantinople. Every time you pass an orphanage, you pass by the influence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It were the Christians in the Roman Empire who cared about children who were without parents. Indeed, I could go on and on and on in the arts and in the world of education. Over and over again, we see the influence of the cross of Jesus Christ. But we live in a world that wants all of that, but doesn't want to face that mystery that the cross is for me. Jesus died as a sin-bearing substitute for my sins. And I need to embrace him and believe the fact that he rose again. And so Paul begins the section saying these are of primary importance. Paul focuses on the death, the resurrection, and the appearances of Jesus. Look at verses 3 through 7. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. On the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter and then the 12 disciples. After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Paul is emphasizing these great realities. Now, thirdly, I want you to notice that Paul emphasizes the fact that these events happened according to and in fulfillment of sacred scripture. Indeed, he mentions these facts twice at the end of verses 3 and 4. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Why is this important? I'm glad you asked that question. Why is it important? Well, for a number of reasons, but two in particular. Number one, the entire life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is outlined throughout the whole of sacred scripture. One of the tragedies and one of the banes of our age is that people often go to the Bible to prove whatever they want to. I've heard people prove economic systems and political parties and various other debatable matters using a portion of sacred scripture. But when you take all of scripture from beginning to end and look at it like a novel, it is telling the story of the redemption of sinners, of God's grace and love, the substance of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's why from the Garden of Eden in the first few chapters of Genesis to the paradise of God in the last chapters of Revelation and everywhere in between, you'll find references directly and indirectly to the Lord Jesus. Yes, the scripture speaks loud and clear of Christ. And they continue to speak. Part of the reason why we have the inscripturated word of God is because we worship a living Savior. Jesus is no longer with us physically. But you remember over and over again, he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I will send my Holy Spirit to comfort you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And the way that he does that is through his Holy Spirit. He mediates the presence of our Lord Jesus in his church and through his word. through His Word. And so the entire life and ministry and the resurrection of Christ is outlined in sacred Scripture. And secondly, the ministry of the gospel is continuous and perpetual as the Word of God is preached to the nations right down to this very moment. You know, other world religions focus on antiquated writings written by or about a dead leader. Christianity isn't like that. It's about the one true and living God and about a sinless Savior, His only Son, who lived and died and rose again. And sacred Scripture records the ministry of Jesus continues through the proclamation of God's Word. It is active. That's why we preach. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Peter, quoting Isaiah the prophet, said in the first chapter of his first epistle, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever." And James said in his epistle, "Receive the engrafted Word which is able to save your soul." Why do we have the Word of God? Because we have a living faith. And every time the Word of God is preached or studied by you personally, we glean things, we grow, something supernatural happens. Therefore, we ought to be in sacred Scripture. And it's just as fresh now as it was 2,000 years ago. Well, Paul offers a clear and brief summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 3 through 7. Now, secondly, I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2, Paul applies this gospel to the listeners, both then and now. And I want you to notice two things. One, he speaks of the preaching of the gospel. And number two, he speaks of our response to the gospel. First of all, Paul speaks of preaching. Look at verse 1. "I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Paul said a great deal about this practice. Indeed, he said, "The foolishness of the message preached, A, is the wisdom of God, and B, is able to save those who believe." Unfortunately, the idea of preaching is falling on hard times. Many people are opposed to preaching and see it as irrelevant simply because they're not familiar to what exactly real preaching is. Ladies and gentlemen, preaching, the Word of God, is very different than some man offering his opinions. I like to think of it as head-bobbing sermons. That's why we always have the Word of God printed. The best sermons have the people of God looking down and looking up, and looking down and looking up, because they see what the preacher says comes straight from the Word of God. And as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, it is able to perform a powerful work in those who believe. That's why whenever you show up on Sunday, you ought to come with Bible in hand and looking in the Scripture, waiting and ready for the Spirit of God to speak to your heart and mind through the Word of God, because He will. He will. But you ought to be receptive and ready for that to happen. Indeed, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, at the beginning of this book, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul said that whenever the gospel is preached, it's like a stick of dynamite. It goes off in the heart. Someone hears and says, "Jesus died for sinners. More than that, Jesus died for me, personally. And I need to embrace Him as my Lord and Savior." Well, Paul speaks of the preaching of the gospel, but notice in verses 1 and 2 also he speaks of our response to the gospel. You see now why I began with verses 3 through 7. Paul gives a very pregnant statement in verses 1 and 2. He says, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand upon, and by this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to it." A couple things to notice. Paul continues. First of all, he says you received the gospel. According to Paul, the Corinthians received the gospel message. That is to say, they believed the truth of the message regarding all the events of the life of Jesus Christ. Remember, faith involves the mind. It involves intellectual assent, reading the biblical data and saying, I believe it's true. We do that all the time. If you read anything, if we Google something on the internet, we read an article about a particular thing, we do research, we believe the truth as a result of someone else's testimony. And so Paul is saying, you believed with your mind. You gave mental assent to these realities, that Christ was the Son of God, that he did die, and that he rose again from the grave. But then notice also he says, on which you stand. That's an interesting phrase. Look at it again. I want you to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. It points to another dimension of faith, which is trust. The gospel message is not merely a set of facts or a collection of information for us to merely give mental assent to. I can read something on Google about President Lincoln or President Washington, and I can say, all right, I believe that's true. I don't need to see anything. I can believe it with my mind. But that doesn't include trust. You see, that's what is instrumental and so important in our faith if it's authentic with Jesus. It's not merely a set of facts that we give intellectual assent to. If it were, then the Christian faith would be no different than any other world religion. And this is precisely why Jesus did so much more than act as a great ethical teacher or simply serve as a faith healer. Indeed, the focal point of his life and ministry was to die on a cross and be raised 3 days later. Everything that Jesus taught and did pointed to one most important reality, that we are all infected with the disease of sin, and we stand guilty before a holy God. And this God loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, to live a perfect sinless life, which we could never live, and then die in our place as our substitute and make atonement for our sins. See, when Paul says you receive this gospel and you stand upon it, he's saying not only did you believe it intellectually, but that you have put your life in the hands of Christ. That's trust. That word fiducia. We hear that all the time in insurance sales. Fiduciary. We learn from that that there is a sense of trust, a bond that is created. And that's what the Lord Jesus is asking you to do. Not just believe facts about him, but to trust him, to believe that he's actually alive, and to engage in a relationship with him by faith, to walk with him and submit your life to him. That's what true saving faith is. I never tire of that old illustration. You remember the man who was going to walk on a high wire across Niagara Falls years ago, around the turn of the century. And he'd walk on that high wire and he'd go back and forth, and all the crowd would just clap and say, oh, that's wonderful, look at that. And he would do it again. And he would do it without a pole. You know, and how many? And then he'd ask the crowd, how many of y'all think I could do it again? Everybody raised their hand. Oh, we believe. And then he asked for a volunteer to sit on his shoulders as he went across, and no hands went up. You know, it's a silly little story, but it really demonstrates true, authentic biblical faith. The difference between believing something intellectually and having biblical faith is to put yourself on the shoulders of Jesus, to trust him, to look at your life and say, it's not good enough to pass God's standard of perfection. The Bible says God's eyes are so holy in Habakkuk, he doesn't even look upon sin. That's precisely why the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, when he died on the cross? Because he drank the cup of the Father's wrath. And all of the wrath and the punishment against your sin and mine was poured out on Jesus on the cross. He paid the debt in full. And that's why he said, tetelestai. It is finished. You're no longer under the bondage of guilt and sin. You are redeemed if you embrace Jesus Christ is your only hope of salvation. Trust Him. Paul goes on to say, and if you hold firmly to this gospel, he wraps up these two verses as he speaks about the implications of the gospel and how it's to be applied in our lives. We must believe everything sacred scripture teaches about the Lord Jesus and keep on believing. I must place my trust firmly and exclusively upon Him by faith as the only means of my salvation from sin and the coming wrath of God. And in addition to this, I must keep on believing. That is, I must persevere to the end. Unfortunately, many Christians throughout the centuries have gone apostate. They gave all the outward visible markings of true saving faith, but they did not continue in the faith for a number of different reasons. Paul said this about Demas. He said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, though he was not in Corinth, disciplined a man because of his immorality and sin. And we learn in Timothy that he was handed over, the man, to Satan. That is a way of saying that he was excised from the body of Christ for disciplinary reasons. There are a lot of people who break hearts, who profess faith in Jesus, but at some point in time begin to demonstrate that their heart is not really regenerated, and they fall away. Don't let that happen with you. It's not a matter that God would ever let go of you. It's a matter of you or I letting go of Him. That's why Paul said in his dying breath, "I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith." The words in the Greek New Testament say literally, "I've retained my grip." I held on. Not a matter of winning the race, it's a matter of finishing it. And that's what Paul calls us to do. Believe with your mind, trust with your heart, and hang on tight as the Lord Jesus leads you through life. Well, Paul gives this magnificent summary in verses 3 through 7, first of all, and then Paul applies it to his listeners both then and now. And I want you to notice, finally, that Paul offers his own personal testimony in connection to all of this and the impact of the gospel upon his life in verses 8 through 11. After he finishes talking about all the people that Jesus appeared to, in verse 7, he says, "And last of all," in verse 8, "he appeared to me as one abnormally born." I want you to notice two things about Paul's personal testimony that leave every one of us without excuse. Two simple reasons. Number one, we're without excuse when we look at Paul's testimony because of the extraordinary degree of depravity in Paul's life. Apostle Paul is peerless when it comes to sinking to the depths of human sin. Indeed, in 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And it's clear that he feels as much about himself in this passage. He refers to himself, if you have the NIV, as one abnormally born. The Greek word is ektroma. It's one of the hardest words to dissect or understand. It could mean abortive birth. It could mean premature birth. It could mean being born too late. It could mean being a stillborn. Ektroma. Paul says, "I was born out of trauma." Whatever Paul meant, and scholars can't even agree, the word abortion doesn't really fit in those days as we understand it now. We're much more skilled in terms of evil and the way that we abort children. Back in those days, it just happened. There was an abortive birth. Paul looks at himself that way, as one abnormally born. That is to say, he looks at himself as inferior to the rest of the apostles. As a premature birth comes short of a mature and full-term birth. Or, as an aborted birth, the child is given no name. So Paul is saying that he does not deserve the name of apostle of Jesus Christ because of the evil that he practiced. Ordinarily, when we think of evil characters in human history, like Stalin and Hitler, we think of actions and behavior against others, crimes against humanity, as we call them. The Apostle Paul would certainly fit in that category. But Paul's crimes against humanity are aggravated in nature, simply because of his direct and proactive persecution of Christ and his church. You can read all about it in Acts 22 and 26, of Paul's evil, ruthless, and merciless persecution against Christians. Listen to some of these quotes. He says, "I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." In one place he said, "I intercepted letters Christians sent to fellow Christians in Damascus. And once I identified the receiver of the letters, I sought to drag those I caught to Jerusalem to be punished." Paul was no gentleman. He opposed and punished both men and women and threw them into prison. He says, "On one occasion, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. I went from synagogue to synagogue to find, kill, and imprison Christians." In Acts chapter 28, he says, "In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. I stood by and I cast my vote against them as they were put to death." And this is certainly true in Acts 8 with the stoning of Stephen. Paul was so wicked and so evil, he even sought to force Christians to blaspheme before he put them down. What's the point, Pastor? The point is this. No one has any reasonable basis to say, "I've gone too far away. Christ can't forgive me. He can't receive me. I'm a hopeless cause." No. Paul exceeds them all. And if Jesus Christ could save the Apostle Paul, he can save you. If Jesus Christ could forgive the Apostle Paul, you can be forgiven. I can be forgiven. And we can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We have no excuse. But not only because of the degree of Paul's human depravity, but on the flip side, because of the extraordinary measure of God's grace in Paul's life. Look at verses 10 and 11. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." God broke through and invaded Paul's life on the road to Damascus, in spite of all the evil he had committed. And Paul communicates that he experienced the grace of God in a relationship through the Lord Jesus. Additionally, Paul says that the grace had such an impact on his life that he worked harder than all the other apostles. And you see this throughout the pages of the book of Acts. Paul could say this because we know it's true. No one experienced or expended more energy, talked to more people, suffered more punishment than the apostle Paul. And finally, he makes clear that the same grace he experienced is available to all those who believe the gospel, regardless of who the messenger is. Don't you love the humility of Paul? Here's a man who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. Here's a man who, at one time, they carried handkerchiefs from his body that healed other people. And he says here at the end, "I look at my life as an abortivo," as they say in the Latin. "I look at my life as a work of the grace of God. And God is using me." But he says, "Whether I preached or someone else, so you believe, and you're saved." Paul says, "In spite of all the grand things that God has done in this miserable life of mine, saving me, it's not the singer, it's the song, the gospel message. Have you heard it in your life? Have you heard it in your own heart?" Paul thought and felt like his life was some sort of an abortion. He never married. He never had children. Scholars say that he was not an attractive man. He went everywhere preaching the good news. He found a sense of purpose, meaning, and significance in his relationship to Christ. And he found more than that. He found forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I can't help but look back at Song of Songs this morning. Did you notice that first reading, that rather cryptic reading from Song of Solomon? He says, "Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. And there she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Paul says, I should have been aborted. But instead, a holy and a sovereign God reached down and invaded my life and saved me, because my name was always on the chest of Jesus Christ, especially when he died on Calvary. And now he holds me tightly to himself. Love is stronger than death, and unyielding as the grave, because the grave couldn't keep Christ as he rose again. And Paul says, now that love of God is in my heart, and it burns like a blazing fire. Not only my love for God, but my love for others, desiring to see them come into a relationship with him through the risen Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning that through the foolishness of the message preached, as we celebrate the resurrection, that, Lord, there may be one or two or even more here this morning, men and women, young and old. Maybe they've been grown up and surrounded by Christian things, but they've never known the Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would invade their hearts this morning and regenerate them and save them. That they would leave this place saying, it's true. Jesus Christ is alive, and he lives in my heart by faith. Father, for the rest of us, help us to live not only today, but every day in the light of the fact that Christ is risen. And that, Lord, others may look to us and see not people who are following some code, but people who are following and in love with a living Savior. Make it so. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. In Jesus' name. Amen.